Well, brethren, as most of you know, I grew up in the Church of God all of my life from birth. And there's a statement I've heard throughout a lot of my life that I think is well-intentioned by the people who have said it, but really kind of misses the mark on being accurate. And what I mean by that is I've oftentimes heard the statement made, kind of in a wishful sense of, people saying, if only we today, had the faith of people back in biblical times, well, we could witness all the fantastic miracles, regularly in our life that we read about in the Bible. And again, this is a well-intentioned notion, because people are wanting to, be able to witness these miraculous events and see God's power. And such, but oftentimes the thought in their mind is, if we could just build faith, if we could just, get stronger and closer to God, well, then we'd be blessed with all of these miracles. Well, in reality, if you study this particular subject in the Bible, what you're going to find is, quite frankly, the majority of the time, it's kind of the exact opposite. And what I mean by that is if we study the subject of miracles throughout the Bible and how God has used them, throughout the Old and even the New Testaments, very often it was not the case that these were, you might say, rewards for people's faith and how righteous they were and how close they were to God. In fact, it was typically the exact opposite. It was done to get the attention of people who had no faith, who would not believe God under any other circumstances. It was something done to get their attention and to make God's power real to them, or to demonstrate to them, make it very clearly obvious who God was working through, or to validate his message, again, to an audience that would not have believed it under any other circumstances. So what we're going to do today is take a closer look at this particular subject of, these miraculous miracles we see throughout the Bible. And if you'd like a title for this sermons, it's Signs, Wonders, and Mighty Deeds. Again, Signs, Wonders, and Mighty Deeds. Now, we'll see later in the sermon that's a direct quote from the book of Acts, but we'll get to that later today. Now, to start off with, where we're going to begin is with the story of Moses. Because as we're going to see from the very beginning when we start looking at this subject, miracles weren't used, again, as a reward for, people's great faith or their righteousness and such. Again, it was the exact opposite. It was to get the attention of an audience that had no faith and wouldn't have believed under any other circumstances. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 4. And the account we're going to pick up here is actually a part of, the famous burning bush encounter where, God appears to Moses in the burning bush and, basically tells him, I've got a job for you. I'm going to use you to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and, to Mount Sinai to make a covenant and then lead them off to the promised land. And as part of this conversation, there's a point where, Moses basically, responds to God and says, okay, well, no one's going to believe me. What if I go and tell them you've told me all this and they just dismiss me as some nut making wild claims? Well, let's notice here in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, and suppose they say, Jehovah has not appeared to you. In other words, they're just going to dismiss me. He's just some crazy guy making wild claims. Well, notice how God deals with this. So Jehovah said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then Jehovah said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that Jehovah, God of the father of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, Jehovah said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, and they believe the message of the latter sign. And it will be, if they did not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you may take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So notice here, God gives Moses basically these three miracles that he can perform. And notice what this is to prove that he's for real. That he's not just some crazy guy that's coming making wild claims, and trying to get a following after himself. That look, God's legitimately working through him. That's the purpose here. It's not a reward for people's righteousness or their faith. It's the exact opposite. It's to get the attention of people who wouldn't believe under any other circumstances. Well, as the story goes, Moses then goes to the people of Israel, to the leaders, and then tells them about this, and he presents the miracles, and it accomplishes the purpose intended. Now, if you'll skip down here to verse 29, we'll see this. So then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which Jehovah had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. Notice, they didn't just present and say, well, God appeared to Moses and gave him these instructions. Well, he then performs the miracles, so they'll take him seriously. And then notice in verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that Jehovah had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. See, now the people started to believe him. And as you can imagine, as this plays out with all the plagues upon the Egyptians, lots of miracles take place here. So the people see very graphic evidence, even the parting of the Red Sea, that this God is for real. And as you know, if you're familiar having read the story, even throughout all of this, every time things get difficult, the people doubt. And the people think, oh, God just brought us out here to kill us. If only we had died in Egypt. So these are not a people with great faith. They're not seeing all these great miracles as a reward of their righteousness and their faith. No, it's the exact opposite. They're seeing all of this, and they have to constantly be reassured through all of this because they're very quick to doubt, and they're very quick to turn on God. Well, as you know, when they actually get to Mount Sinai, God actually, speaks to them, the hearing of everyone there, and they see the mountain on fire. They see these, graphic demonstrations of God's presence and his power. Well, as he tells us in Exodus 19, this wasn't just God showing himself to the people. It was also so that they would believe Moses. Because, Moses was, constantly kind of the intermediator, coming to them and telling them, here's what God is, the instructions he's given me. Well, God wanted the people to know that Moses is for real, that there's really a God, that's telling him to do this. And this, this was basically a demonstration to prove that. And he purposely made all the other people see and hear this, so that they would have the evidence themselves. So turn over to Exodus chapter 19. We'll pick up the story here when they actually arrive at Mount Sinai. And we're just going to jump down here to verse 9. But what I want you to see here is where God, directly says, one of the reasons he's going to do this powerful demonstration at Mount Sinai is so that the people will believe Moses. Again, just notice you're going to see a theme all throughout this sermon, that where these powerful miracles are done, it's not a reward for people's faithfulness or their great faith in God or how close they were to God, how righteous they were. Very often, it's the exact opposite. It's people wouldn't believe under any other circumstances. Now, this is Exodus 19 in verse 9. And Jehovah said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to Jehovah. So now notice here, what he specifically says is, "I'm doing this so that they will believe you, so they'll know that God's for real, and they'll know that God is working directly with Moses, that all of this is legitimate." Well, if you read through this story, God thunders the Ten Commandments for them. They see fire on top of the mountain, and there's thunder and lightning and a big dramatic display here that really gets the people's attention. In fact, it really frightens them. You know, and the people's response to this is, you know, this God is scary. You know, and they eventually, you know, say to Moses, you know, we don't want to hear from him directly anymore. You just go talk to him and you be the intermediary. You come back and tell us what he said, and we'll just listen to whatever you say, because we'll die if we have to listen to this God anymore. You know, and this is recorded here in Exodus 20, and we'll pick up in verse 18. Said, now all the people witnessed the thundering lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking when the people saw it, and they trembled and stood afar off. Notice they noticed a very dramatic display here. And again, the purpose here was to get their attention, because they wouldn't believe any other way. And it's verse 19. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now notice that at the people's request, they're saying, you just go talk to God and tell us what he said. But this has all been validated, that there's a real God here. You know, they've seen a powerful demonstration. You know, they can't go away and think, well, Moses, he's just a crazy guy making stuff up. You know, he's just making these wild claims that this God appeared to him. No, they've seen evidence this God is for real. But again, but notice how, you know, if you go through the story, their lack of faith is very evident. You know, because even in the Exodus 32 account, we won't go through that today, but that's, you know, the famous, you know, golden calf account, where Moses, you know, is gone longer than they're expecting, and the people immediately start saying, okay, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. Let's make a golden calf and worship that, you know, and then they want to make pagan gods. They're still being fed with manna 6 days a week. You know, food's still falling from the sky, you know, mysteriously. And you know, they're not even thinking about that. You know, so obviously, again, this isn't the people with great faith. This is the people that will go astray at the drop of a hat, you know, and will turn on God in a hot second, you know, as soon as things go wrong. So again, as you can see here, all these powerful miracles, this isn't an issue of rewarding them for their great faith or for their righteousness. It's the exact opposite. You know, it's because they have so little faith and they're so full of doubt and they're so quick to disobey, you know, that they're seeing all of this. Well, as we pointed out here, you know, God actually, you know, spoke directly from the mountain and actually, you know, directly made his presence, you know, known by all the people there to basically validate that Moses is, you know, who he says he was. That this is the, you know, the individual that God was working through. Well, God the Father did the same thing with Jesus Christ. Because just imagine, you know, when Christ comes as a human being, you know, to go and tell people, I'm a God being that's been born as a human being. I'm the Son of God brought here to be the Savior of mankind. That is one wild claim to make. I mean, you can imagine people being like, yeah, this guy's crazy. You know, he's lost his mind. You know, that would be a logical conclusion, you know, to come to, because anybody can make wild claims like that. You know, it's easy just to make wild, boastful claims, you know, but God, through not only through making his own presence known, but again, inspiring Christ to be able to do lots of very fantastic miracles, this was a way to validate and to show very graphic evidence to everyone that Christ is who he says he was. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3. We'll see here, first of all, how God the Father, you know, made his own presence known with people hearing his voice. Now we'll see this here in Matthew chapter 3. This is the account here of Christ being baptized. This is Matthew chapter 3 in verse 13. Said, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. See, John understood who he was dealing with here. And in verse 15, But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it's not real hard to figure out who would say this. There's only one individual, you know, in all the universe who can claim that Christ is his Son. That's God the Father. Now, historically in the Church of God, we typically have kind of done mental gymnastics around this verse and numerous other verses that, you know, are similar to this, and say, well, it really wasn't God the Father speaking. It was an angel speaking on his behalf and such. Well, the Bible never says that. Where's the verse that says that this wasn't God the Father speaking, it was an angel? There's not one. You know, that's something we made up because we misunderstood John 5:37. Now, I won't take the time to go through that verse today, but if you look on the website, there is a paper there entitled Hearing and Seeing God. It kind of goes through the verses, you know, not only John 5:37, because that's the only verse that can be taken, you know, to mean that no one's ever heard the voice of God the Father. But in terms of seeing God, you know, the verses that speak to God appearing to people and such, that paper goes through and explains, you know, what the Hebrew and the Greek are talking about there, and really gets to unraveling some of the misunderstandings there. But again, as you can see here in this account, again, if you just simply ask the question, who can claim that Christ is his Son? That's obviously God the Father. Well, this happened more than once. If you'll turn over to Matthew 17, we'll see here the story of the Transfiguration. And we'll see here again, you know, where human beings hear a voice coming from heaven, you know, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Again, only one individual in all the universe who can make that claim. And this is in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, obviously, the apostles were divinely inspired to realize that this was Moses and Elijah. You know, these guys were long since dead by the time that this took place, and there weren't photographs hanging around on the internet for them to look up there to see what the guys looked like. You know, they had to be divinely inspired to realize that that's who they were seeing. And in verse 4, "And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now notice here the reaction of the apostles is treating the three of them as kind of equals, because they're not fully getting who Christ is. And we'll see this as this account plays out, that they're still not really grasping the significance of who Christ is. In verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Again, just ask a simple question. Who can make the claim that Christ is his Son? Only God the Father can say this. And we're going to see here in a minute when Peter, in one of his epistles, then later recounts the story, he directly says it was God the Father that spoke to them. And we're going to read that here in a minute. But picking up in verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And then his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?'" Notice they're still having trouble wrapping their head around this. Okay, if you're the Messiah, Weren't we supposed to see Elijah first? Isn't that how the order of events is supposed to go? And we're confused because if you're the Son of God, where was Elijah? Weren't we supposed to see him first? Well, then Christ addresses this here in verse 11. And then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So that's when they start realizing, okay, wait a minute. John the Baptist was, you came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, so Elijah did come before the Messiah. See, now they're starting to put the pieces of the puzzle together and they're starting to grasp who Christ really is. But again, to verify that this was God the Father speaking here, this is what Peter tells us. Because you know, Peter is one of the individuals that this account tells us was here to witness all of this. Well, in one of his epistles, he references this account. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice he's basically proving that Christ really is who he says he was. That's the point that he's trying to make here. In verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. So it's obvious now who the excellent glory is. He's saying this came from God the Father. That's who's speaking. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So again, all you have to do is ask the question, who can make the claim that Christ is his Son? Well, there's only one. That has to be God the Father who's saying this. But notice, this wasn't done, to an audience to reward them with, such great faith. It wasn't like the apostles were just, so solid in their belief and their faith and their closeness to God that he rewarded them for this by hearing his voice. No, it was the exact opposite. They were having a hard time wrapping their head around this, and this was to provide them with graphic evidence, that this is the Son of God. This really is the Messiah. And even after they hear it, they're going, weren't we supposed to see Elijah first? It's not all making sense to us. Then Christ has to explain, well, John the Baptist, he fulfilled the role of Elijah, so he did come first. All of this is, again, was not reward for people's righteousness and faith. It's the opposite. It's to give very graphic, undeniable evidence to those who don't have the faith to believe in things that they don't see. Because as we're going to see later in this sermon, the very definition of faith is believing when you're not given graphic evidence. When you don't have dramatic miracles that are undeniable, that no rational person could deny what's taking place because there's just no other way to explain it. No, faith is believing in the absence of that. When you believe what God says, even when you haven't seen the dramatic miracles, that's by definition what faith is. Well, as you can see, not only did God the Father, basically validate that Christ is who he says he is, through acts like this, he also did it by inspiring Christ to be able to perform lots of dramatic miracles all throughout his ministry. And we'll just look at a few examples here. I gave a sermon a few months ago addressing this, but turn over to Acts chapter 2 here. We're going to see this took place on the day of Pentecost here in Acts 2, and we'll look more specifically at the miracles associated with that here later in this sermon. But we'll pick up now in verse 22 of Acts 2, again, just specifically focusing on Christ himself. But it says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And in other words, these signs, these miracles, these were to prove to you that he is who he says he is. which God through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And notice what Peter is saying here. He's not saying that this evidence was provided to you because of your great righteousness. He said, no, he was attested to you, and you put him to death, you know, because you didn't believe. You know, that's what he's saying. But you know, Christ even said as he performed miracles, he was doing this because people wouldn't believe any other way. Now, turn over just to look at one example to John chapter 4. Look at here in John chapter 4. We'll look at one particular miracle that Christ performed during his ministry. But you'll notice through this account that Christ directly says, you know, if you don't see these miracles, you won't believe. This is John 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea in Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Again, notice once again, this is a theme throughout this sermon. You know, the signs and wonders weren't a reward, you know, for great belief. It's, you guys won't believe unless you see this dramatic evidence. It was the exact opposite. In verse 49, and the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed in the word that Jesus spoke to him. He went his way. And when he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he had gotten better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. And this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea in Galilee. Now, I addressed this in a sermon back in April that, you know, oftentimes we sometimes think when we read about him mentioning the sign of Jonah, you know, that he would just give one sign, that, you know, the Christ only gave one sign that he was, you know, who he says he is. Well, no, in that particular case, he was giving a dismissive answer to a hostile audience that he knew wasn't interested in the truth in the first place. You know, but because the Bible directly tells us, Christ gave numerous signs. And as I pointed out in the sermon I gave in April, you know, even in the book of John, he enumerates several of them, showing that there was this series of signs that Christ gave, you know, and it ultimately culminated in Christ being resurrected from the dead, just like he had predicted, to make it undeniable that he is who he says he was. Well, this was also true of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Because if you think about this, the claim that, you know, the very presence of the Creator God is going to come down and dwell within human beings, you know, to actually give human beings, you know, the mind and character of God, the ability to understand His truth and to be able to transform your minds, to be able to develop His character and to offer the opportunity for eternal life. That is an incredible claim to make. You know, and it's easy to go and, again, just make wild claims, you know, but how do you validate that that's true, that there's actually something to this, that it's legitimate? Well, this is the very reason why when the Holy Spirit was given in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that it was accompanied by lots of miracles. Because, again, God had to show and, you know, graphically demonstrate to this audience that this is real. Now, this wasn't just a bunch of crazy guys making wild claims, that there was really something to this. You know, that they were literally receiving the mind and power of God, you know, that to come and dwell inside carnal human beings. So turn over to Acts chapter 2 here, and we'll go through part of the account here of the day of Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 2, and we'll start reading here in verse 1. So now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now just notice here when it says fully come here, this is an obvious reference to your 50-day count to Pentecost, because you have a 50-day, 7-week count, from Wave Sheaf Sunday that you count to when Pentecost is. But, because Pentecost is the one holy day of the year that is not on a specific day. Every other holy day throughout the year, you get, on this day of this month, you shall have a holy convocation. Well, Pentecost isn't done like that. You're not given a specific calendar date for it. You have to actually count Pentecost. And pick up in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, if you're like me, I have to admit, a lot of my life I would read over this, and what I pictured in my mind is they experienced this great wind that came through and was blowing everything. And that's not what it actually says. What it says is they heard a sound like it was a great wind. It wasn't like they were, there and all of a sudden these hurricane force winds came through and they're trying to hold everything down to keep it from blowing away. That's not what was happening. It's they heard a sound, and what the sound was, what sounded like, was the sound of a great wind coming through. Because what we're going to see here is God gave them, auditory and visual, miracles that took place to get their attention so they would realize that something special was taking place here. Because again, if he had given the Holy Spirit to people and not provided this, how do they know that something special has taken place here? This was a way to graphically illustrate it to them. In verse 3, and then they appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them. See, they have, auditory and visual, miracles that are taking place here that gets everybody's attention. And then in verse 4, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, just to clarify here in verse 4, oftentimes we read over this and we see the comment here, filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of what the rest of the chapter says, and we know that this is when the church received the Holy Spirit, and it was made available to more than just the few exceptions that God had made up prior to this point, when this became available on a wider scale to the church in general, we think of being filled with the Holy Spirit as receiving the Holy Spirit in terms of initial conversion. Well, that's not really what that phrase is getting at. Because if you do a search on the term, filled with the Holy Spirit, or phrases very similar to that, and you follow that through the Bible, what you're going to see is that's not really a reference to people receiving the Holy Spirit like we do at baptism, when you're first converted. What this is more of a reference to the Holy Spirit moving upon a person to give them the power to perform miracles or for an inspired preaching or various acts where they're basically being inspired to do things to further the will of God, whatever God wants this particular person to do. And he's having the Holy Spirit is basically moving upon them to inspire them, with the direction or even like the power to be able to do, whatever it is God has for them to do. And again, if you just read this, you just take the whole verse into account, it kind of makes this obvious. And I'll just read this again. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and notice, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So see, that being filled with the Holy Spirit was giving them the power to speak in tongues is what's taking place. That's what that verse is really saying. Now in verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now take a particular note to that, because that's going to become important later in this sermon. The reason I mention that is we're going to see when we read through the next several verses, it's going to mention people that live, that are from various areas, and as a result speak a variety of languages. This was because of the scattering of Israel, the diaspora, as it's referred to there, that all these people wound up speaking a variety of languages. And this is why the speaking of tongues kind of gets everyone's attention, because, that the apostles can speak and then everyone hears in their own, unique language. And they know something unique's happening here. But the reason I point this out is, even though there were people from all these different locations, they all have an Israelite Jewish lineage. Now, that's going to become important later when the Holy Spirit is given to the Gentiles, because that's pointing out here that although there was kind of, you might say, a diverse audience here in terms of the languages that they spoke, everyone's from an Israelite Jewish lineage, you know, so they're still seeing this as something unique that's happening just to, you know, the descendants of Abraham. You know, so pick up here then, and now in verse 6. Now when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Because we're going to notice here in the next several verses, there's people from a variety of areas, you know, and because of the diaspora, they wound up speaking a variety of different languages, but yet everyone hears a single person speak, and they all hear it in their own language, and they know something unique's happening here, because this is not possible. In verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who spoke Galileans? See, the guys who are speaking, they're all from Galilee, but all the rest of us, we're from all over the place, and we all hear it in our own unique language. something supernatural is happening here. In verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocked, saying, they're all full of new wine. In other words, oh, they're just drunk. You know, that's all that's happening. They're just drunk. Then pick up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, this, what you're witnessing here is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of Jehovah. And it shall come to pass in the past that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Now, if you notice in verse 21, it's saying, you know, all those who call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Now, that's obviously referring to the new covenant here. It's the offering of salvation. And the new covenant is more than just the offering of the Holy Spirit. You know, we won't take the time to go through all of this today, but if you follow the scriptures that refer to the new covenant, it's about the forgiveness of sin, the offering of the Holy Spirit, you know, and the offering of salvation, you know, the opportunity to be born into the kingdom of God. So it's a lot more than just, you know, the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's how we know here that what's happening here on the day of Pentecost is the establishment of the new covenant church. You know, or as I like to refer to the Feast of Pentecost, it's really the day of salvation for the first fruits. And the reason I say that is that not only is it, you know, the establishment of the new covenant, you know, the forgiveness of sin, the offering of the Holy Spirit, and the opportunity for salvation, for eternal life, and, you know, and establishing that, you know, that covenant with mankind or with the new covenant church. But if you go through Leviticus 23, and we won't take the time to do that today, the two-way loaf ceremony that's referred to there obviously pictures the resurrection. And again, it specifically tells you that these loaves picture the first fruits. Again, it's specific to the first fruits. So what you have is, again, offering of the covenant, you know, the establishing of it with the church, and the fulfillment, you know, the receiving of salvation. So what you have is the whole process. So that's why I like to refer to it as the day of salvation for the first fruits. Now, as I pointed out here when we started at the beginning of this in Acts chapter 2, when it mentioned the rushing mighty wind, I made the point of pointing out it doesn't actually say that there's, you know, hurricane force winds blowing that day. You know, I have to admit, for a lot of my life, that's how I pictured it in my head, and until a number of years ago when I read that a little closer and thought, okay, it doesn't really say that there's a wind blowing. It says that that's the sound that they hear. You know, because they get, again, there's auditory and visual miracles, you know, that are provided so that people know something unique is happening here. Well, Christ actually foreshadowed this on actually the day he fulfilled the wave sheaf. If you'll turn over to John chapter 20, we'll see here, after, you know, Christ had already gone up and appeared before the Father, you know, to officially present himself to the Father as the sacrifice for mankind, you know, and to enable salvation for mankind, he then later that day appears to the apostles. And he makes a statement to them that's obviously foreshadowing what's taking place here, and even foreshadowing the sound that they're going to hear, you know, that very day when they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll notice here in John chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 19. It says, "Then this same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them, 'Again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send to you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I notice what he does here. He actually kind of blows at them, and then says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know, he basically makes the sound similar to what they're going to hear in Acts chapter 2 when they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look up this section of Scripture in a number of biblical commentaries, you'll see an interesting debate that oftentimes takes place over this. And the reason I call it an interesting debate is you'll see two very opposing arguments. But what's interesting is in a number of cases, you'll find people basically using the exact same type of argument to argue two totally opposite conclusions. And what I mean by that is some will argue what I've just stated here, that Christ is basically foreshadowing what was going to take place on Acts chapter 2 when the apostles actually received the Holy Spirit. You will see others that will argue, no, that, well, Christ is saying that, you know, that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, you know, right at that moment on that particular day. And the reason I say it's kind of an interesting argument is that you will find people on both sides of this debate. Because, again, if you just do an internet search or read some commentaries, you can easily see this. And you'll find people that argue both sides of this argument. And you'll find people on both sides of the argument that will tell you that they're experts in Greek, and they're experts in, you know, in Greek and in the Greek grammar, and the Greek requires it to be, you know, whatever their conclusion is. And both sides will tell you that they're experts in Greek, and the Greek conclusively proves their side of the argument, and they'll come to completely opposite conclusions. You know, so you really can't solve the argument again there, because you'll find people that have credentials and will claim in both cases, well, they're an expert in Greek, and they'll both, again, have polar opposite conclusions. Well, there's a much simpler way to solve this particular debate. And we can look to the words of Jesus Christ himself to very clearly solve it. And you don't have to be an expert in Greek. You just have to just be able to understand English and do your homework through the Bible. And the answer to this debate is found over in Acts chapter 1. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll start reading here in verse 4. It said, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Now notice that particular phrase, because that understanding what the promise of the Father is the solution to that entire debate. You know, and then continue on in verse 4, "which he said, 'You have heard from me, For John truly baptized with water, but you also will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when you have come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now again, I won't take the time to read to the verses that lead up to this, but if you read to that, what you're going to see is the timing of this conversation is, you know, right towards the end of the 40 days that Christ, you know, spends with the apostles before he ascends to the Father. So you're approximately about 40 days into the, you know, the 50-day gap between Wave Sheaf Sunday and Pentecost. So you're about 40 days away from Wave Sheaf Sunday and approximately about 10 days prior to Pentecost. And Christ is clearly telling the apostles, you haven't yet received the promise of the Father, but hang around in Jerusalem, and on Pentecost you're going to receive it. Well, all you have to do is understand what the promise of the Father is. And I did a sermon on this, about a year or two ago. It's a sermon with the title, The Promise of the Father. It's easy to find on the website and the YouTube channel. But if you understand the promise of the Father, that refers to a promise that God the Father made to Abraham, you know, in not only Genesis 12, but in Genesis 22. You know, where basically the promise is that all of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, and it's a reference to Christ being a descendant of his and salvation being offered to mankind as a result of, you know, Christ and his sacrifice and all that accomplishes for mankind. You know, and that's the promise of the Father. Well, if the apostles have not yet received the promise of the Father at this point, they obviously have not received the Holy Spirit. So again, that alone solves that whole particular issue. Now, as you notice, when we started reading in Acts chapter 2 and in the account of Pentecost, I pointed out the fact that, you know, noticed here that it's talking about all the, you know, the audience that's there. They're from a variety of areas and they speak a number of languages, but they're all from an Israelite background. You know, they all have a Jewish lineage, you know. So in the minds of the people there, they're seeing something incredible in the Holy Spirit's being offered, but still in their mind, well, God's doing that for the Israelites. He's not doing that for those bad old Gentiles. You know, well, God also has to perform miracles to make it clear to them that he's making this available to the Gentiles as well. And you'll find this over in Acts chapter 10. So just turn over to Acts chapter 10, and we'll see here that this same miracle of speaking in tongues is used to make it clear, you know, to the apostles here, you know, and particularly Peter, who's telling the account here, and he recites it to others that, you know, they see this miracle taking place, and it becomes obvious to everyone who's there, well, God's obviously making the Holy Spirit available to the Gentiles just like he did to the Israelites, you know. And we'll pick up the account here in chapter 10 and verse 44. But just to summarize what's taking place here, you know, Peter is speaking to a mixed audience. And by the, what I mean by that is, you know, there's both people from an Israelite lineage here as well as Gentiles as well. And you'll pick up here in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So notice you got people from an Israelite lineage, and you got Gentiles as well. And the Israelites are astonished, going, God's working with those Gentiles, you know, because they view Gentiles as, you know, as less than themselves, you know. But notice how they knew that. In verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that those be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. So you can see here that, you know, God used the same miracles, you know, the speaking in tongues that was done, you know, in Pentecost in Acts 2. You know, he provided that same miracle here with the Gentiles, you know, to make it painfully obvious again to an audience. And it wasn't like these people had great faith that God would be giving the, you know, the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. No, that was something they didn't think was that God would do. You know, so this miracle was provided to make it obvious for them something that they wouldn't have believed if they hadn't seen the miracle themselves. Well, we've seen here with both the case of Moses and with Christ, you know, that God performed miracles to make it blatantly obvious, you know, to those around them that these were individuals that he was working with. That, you know, that the claims that they made of, you know, that they represented God and they were there as his messenger, you know, and in Christ's case, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, you know, that these claims were valid. You know, that one of the reasons they were able to perform these miracles, again, was to validate this. Well, this was true of the apostles as well. Because as you can imagine, I mean, today you might say our measure of credibility is, you know, the phrase, don't believe me, believe your Bible. In other words, you hear what a person is teaching and what they're representing to be the truth when you search the scriptures, you know, like Acts 17 says, you know, to see if these things are true and you measure them against it. Well, if you're the guys writing the New Testament, you know, and you're establishing new doctrines, that really doesn't work, you know, because you have to have a different measure of credibility. Well, one of the things that God did to basically show to the world that they were legitimate was them performing miracles. And it, as we're going to see later in this sermon, it was also a way to separate who was a real apostle, who was God really working for, and who was just a fraud claiming this to try to exalt themselves. So turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll see here what Paul directly refers to as the sign of an apostle. In other words, if you wanted to know if someone's claim to be an apostle was legitimate, here was the litmus test. And we'll see here, and this is in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. It says, I have become a fool in boasting, and you have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all reverence in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. You know, as I mentioned when I first started this sermon, that you know, my title was taken from the book of Acts. I took it directly from this particular scripture. And continuing in verse 13. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. So you can see here, you know, Paul is directly saying, you know, I perform signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, and that proves that I'm legitimately an apostle. Now, if you look through the book of Acts, we're just going to look at a few examples today. It makes a point numerous times of talking about how the apostles as a whole perform signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. It makes that blanket statement numerous times, and it also provides a number of very specific examples of, you know, very, very dramatic miracles that they performed, again, to prove, you know, again, two things. One, that they were legitimate, you know, that they were, you know, the claims that they were making of, you know, the message they were preaching, this did truly come from God, you know, that they were truly apostles representing God. But as we're also going to see here in a minute, you know, once, you know, Christianity started getting a following and these guys started getting noticed and, you know, there was kind of organizations, you know, forming behind them and a following there. Well, then you had people who wanted to get in on the act and, you know, were kind of self-promoters and were trying to try to claim the title for themselves. And this was a way, again, to sort out who was legitimate and who was just a fraud. So let's turn back over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to kind of follow just a few of the references here, kind of starting with the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who were gladly received the word were baptized, and in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now, again, there's numerous references to this, you know, throughout the book of Acts. of the miracles and, you know, signs and wonders that were done by them. We're only going to look at a few references today. But you'll see that the book of Acts makes this a very big deal, that this was the sign of credibility that someone's claim of being an apostle was valid. So turn over to Acts chapter 5. Again, we're just going to follow a couple of the references for this. It's Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, and multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and that the least the shadow of Peter passing might fall upon them, fall on some of them. And also the multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people to those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So see, it's getting everybody's attention. You know, that these guys are pulling off stuff that's just not physically possible, and it's causing people to take note, you know, and now to pay attention to what they're preaching. But again, we're going to see here in a moment here that this also then, you know, basically attracted frauds and charlatans, you know, who wanted to get in on the act of, you know, getting attention for themselves and exalting themselves, but they were frauds. But again, let's just notice one more reference here in Acts chapter 14. It's Acts chapter 14, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It said, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who were hearing witness of the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice again, they're dealing with a hostile audience. Once again, this isn't a reward for, you know, people's great faithfulness and, you know, in their faith in God and how close they are to him. Now, these were, you know, lots of signs and wonders done to convince a very skeptical, hostile audience, you know, and to make it obvious, you know, who God is working through. But as you can imagine, you know, when the apostles start going around doing this and getting people's attention, and then there, you know, becomes kind of a following and support for them, well, once something like that happens, you always have people who are always like, well, I want to get on the action, you know, I want to be a following, I'm a big shot, I'm important too, you know, and they want to self-promote themselves into roles that God didn't place them in. You know, this has been an issue since the very beginning of the Church of God. You know, this is even like you in like Korah's rebellion. You can see even in the Old Testament. You know, human nature hasn't changed. You know, there's always people who want to exalt themselves into roles that God didn't place them in. And you can see if you turn back over to 2 Corinthians, this is actually the context that leads up to, you know, Paul, you know, mentioning this, the sign of an apostle. Because if you read through chapter 11 prior to this, you know, a lot of what he's addressing here is people who were falsely claiming that they were apostles. Now, that's what causes him to eventually say, you know, you saw the sign of the apostles, the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Because that was the litmus test that someone's claim to be an apostle was valid. And notice here in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire the opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things in which they boast. In other words, they wanted the praise, as I'll explain here in a minute, as a good friend of mine used to put it. You know, they wanted the title but not the job description. But I'll explain that here in just a minute. And continuing in verse 13, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but whose end will be according to their works. Because you can see he's directly stating here that one of the problems they dealt with in the first century you know, was people, you know, falsely claiming that they were an apostle. You know, because again, they see the attention that the apostles are getting, and you know, people hanging on to, you know, to the words that they say, and you know, paying attention to them, and you know, might say one, some of the praise and honor that they see, you know, real believers giving them, and other people think, well, I want some of that. I'm a big shot. I need attention. You know, and they start promoting themselves into this because they want to be seen as the big shot. You know, as the big alpha male in charge. You know, is it just how human nature and the ego tends to go? Was a good friend of mine who was was an elder as well. He's been deceased a number of years. But he used to love to put it like this. He was basically not just talking specifically about being an apostle, but you know, just to the roles of the ministry. And the way he loved to put it was, this isn't a title, this is a job description. And what he was trying to get at is, you know, oftentimes, you know, people may seek a title. You know, they want to have, you know, an ordination certificate and say, well, I have this title and, you know, I'm a big shot now and everyone should honor me and praise me and put me on a pedestal. And his point was, no, this isn't about getting a title. This is a job description. In other words, you know, this is about the sacrifice, and this is about, you know, being persecuted and being attacked and, you know, dealing with the stressful and unglamorous parts of the job. You know, that it all comes as a package. Because his point was that oftentimes when you see people who are self-promoters, you know, who want to put themselves into a role that, you know, that God didn't place them in, they're not seeking the, you know, you might say the crappy part of the job. I mean, just to look at, like, at the apostles specifically, look at how most all of these guys died. You know, most all, the vast majority of them, with, you know, maybe John being the exception, you know, were violently murdered. You know, but John got it, you know, got basically exiled to a deserted island, you know, and he got, you know, seriously persecuted as well. But most of them not only got attacked and persecuted, they got violently murdered. You know, they got thrown in prison. You know, they got some really rough stuff thrown at them. You know, and kind of what my friend was getting at, you know, was this comes as a package. You know, it's not just about, you know, being on camera and being behind the podium and speaking and having people, you know, listen to your words and, you know, and address you with a title. No, it's about taking on, you know, the persecution and the flack and the stress and, you know, all the other issues that come with it. It's part of a package. It's a job description. It's not just a title. You know, well, there's always been, again, even going back into the Old Testament, people who they want a title, they want to be perceived as a big shot, they want power and such. They don't really want all that comes with it. You know, and again, this was a common problem in the first century when the apostles were teaching. And if you turn over to Revelation 2, we'll see another scripture that mentions this. It's Revelation 2 here. Now, this is, as you're probably familiar, there in Revelation 2 and 3, there are letters here to, you know, kind of seven churches. There were seven literal churches that existed at that time on a mail route. But, you know, many people believe, myself included, that this also kind of refers to errors in time, you know, throughout the history of the Church of God. Well, obviously, the Ephesian church, you know, the church at Ephesus here, would be representative of the first century church, the time that the apostles were teaching. Well, notice one of the specific issues that this refers to. This is Revelation 2 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, they dealt with self-promoters. You know, people who wanted to appoint themselves to the role of an apostle. Now, God didn't place them in that role, but they wanted to be big shots. You know, and they would say, well, I'm important too. I want everybody to look at me. I want to be put on a pedestal. You know, and again, these are individuals who want, they want a title. They don't want a job description. I'm sure they weren't saying, hey, persecute me and throw me in prison and violently murder me too. You know, no, they didn't want that part. You know, they wanted people to listen to their words and see them as someone who's important and gets a lot of attention. They weren't really looking to be violently persecuted. You know, but again, this has been a common problem, you know, all throughout the history of the church. And just to see one of the popular examples of this, turn over to Acts chapter 8. We'll see here the account of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who literally tries to buy his way into a role, you know, basically to get a title in the church. And it's Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great. And notice, this guy desired attention. You know, he wanted everybody to look at him as a big shot. You know, to put it in modern-day terminology, you know, he wanted everybody to see him as the big alpha male in charge. You know, in verse 10, to whom they all heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, and he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who then had come down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. When they had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Simon does when he sees this. Now when Simon saw that through the apostles, and through the laying on the hand of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that anyone upon which I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God was purchased with money. And you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore your wickedness, and pray to God that perhaps you might, the heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, for none of these things you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many in the villages of the Samaritans. I noticed, you know, Simon's not looking to really repent of his actions. He just wants to be protected from the consequences. Because again, he wants a title. He doesn't want a job description. And we'll see here that the Apostle John dealt with this type of problem as well. We'll turn over to 3 John. We'll see here in 3 John in verse 9. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now notice it mentioned that he wants the preeminence. He loves having the preeminence. Now let me share with you the meaning of the Greek word here that's translated as preeminence in English. I'll likely mispronounce this, but I'll spell it for you. It's proteo. It's proteouo. And Strong's number 4409, and the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiro Sahiades. He defines it as first, to be first, chief, to hold the first rank, highest dignity. In other words, this is a guy who wants to be seen, to put it in modern-day terminology, he wants to be the big alpha male in charge. You know, he wants to be seen as powerful and the center of attention. Now, again, he doesn't want to, you know, be abused and persecuted to serve the brethren and to face pain for that. No, he just wants to be exalted and have people hang upon his every word. He wants a title and not a job description. Well, as I mentioned throughout all of this sermon, brethren, you know, oftentimes we think in terms of, you know, the miracles that, you know, the Bible describes here, and we think, well, if we just had the faith, you know, we would be, you know, rewarded with all of these miracles. We need to understand the very definition of faith is believing when you don't see the dramatic evidence. And see, this is a point that Christ got at in John chapter 20 here. You know, because we read the account before when he speaks to a number of the apostles, where Thomas, who's oftentimes referred to as Doubting Thomas, well, he wasn't present in that particular account, but he shows up later. And let's notice what he says to Thomas here, because it gets to this point about, that faith is believing when you don't see the graphic evidence, when you don't see the dramatic miracles. This is in John chapter 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, he wasn't a part of the original account that we read. In verse 25, and the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors were shut. And he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, you have seen me and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Because see, that is actually the key to faith. You know, it's not about being rewarded with the great miracles because you have the faith. No, faith is being able to be faithful to God, to endure, to faithfully obey him, you know, in spite of our circumstances, even when we don't see his dramatic intervention, even when everything's going wrong, you know, and things are painful and life is hard and we're not seeing all this dramatic, easy deliverance in our life. That's the true test of faith. So turn over to the book of Hebrews. Now, we oftentimes think of Hebrews chapter 11, and that is where we're going here in terms of the definition of faith. But I want to start here at the end of chapter 10 here, because it kind of gives us the context leading into this. And notice here again, the emphasis here is upon believing even when life is difficult and when it's painful. And again, you're not seeing the dramatic evidence. Let's start here in verse 32 of chapter 10. "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, and you endured great struggle with sufferings." In other words, when life is painful and it's hard. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have better than an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which was a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you have done the will of God, that you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now let's keep reading and notice the definition of faith. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. See, brethren, faith is, by definition, is believing when we haven't seen great miracles. You know, so we shouldn't be discouraged when we live our lives today and think, well, why don't we see the dramatic miracles that they saw back in biblical times? Well, it's not a matter of that we have to, you know, to develop this great faith and then we'll be rewarded with that. No, we demonstrate our faith by believing even when we don't see that, by faithfully obeying God, even when it's painful and it's difficult in our lives and we haven't seen those miracles. It's like Christ said to Thomas, you know, "You believe, you know, because you saw. Blessed are those who believe and they haven't seen." You see, that's the real test of faith. You know, it's not about, again, being rewarded with miracles because of great faith. Yes, we should believe in God and his ability to perform all of that, but we have to be faithful to him and endure regardless of our circumstances and to be willing to face pain. So, brethren, as I've covered in this sermon, we should understand that the definition of faith is, again, believing when we haven't seen great miracles. The reason that these great miracles were given all throughout the Old and New Testament, again, wasn't a reward for great faith. It was to get the attention of people who had no faith. And yes, we can look and take great comfort and strengthen our faith, you know, from understanding those accounts, but realize that just because we don't see those great miracles in our lives today is not, you know, saying that we don't have great faith, because we have to have faith. The very definition of faith is believing in God and being faithful to Him even when we haven't seen that. So, brethren, as we go forward in our Christian lives, let's focus on the real definition of faith and be faithful to God even when we don't see dramatic miracles.